Well, we continue our series in the patriarchs. It's a bit of a mixed word in our culture, but here we're really referring to the kinds of the heads of families that we look at throughout the book of Genesis. And so tonight we come to what is really the last part of the section looking at Jacob. Now, it might not surprise you that throughout my life people have got my name wrong. From when I was a very young child. In fact, I do remember my headmaster when I was in Year 7 teaching us Latin, standing on a table. And when he asked me my name and I said it and he said it incorrectly, I said, oh, that's close enough. He said, close enough is not good enough. That's your name, man. Own it. Well, whatever. I mean, I do remember, in fact, the same year that my French teacher, she was going through the roll for the very first time. She came across my name and said, ah, Colombage, a Frenchman. Put up your hand, young man. I put my hand up. She looks slightly miffed. Continue on with the role, I guess. Look, so for that reason, names meant very little to me for a very long time until about 9 months ago, 9 months and 1 week ago, when I had what is really the privilege of naming my daughter. Suddenly I felt this burden. This is what this person will be called for the rest of their life, and I give them this name. We thought for a long time about what name to give her. We settled on Harriet, although we only came up with Harriet the night before, but it seems to have worked all right for us so far. Names are very important when you look at TV shows, movies. Scriptwriters choose the names of characters often with great care. I'm watching a series at the moment on Netflix, where else do you watch TV nowadays, called Broadchurch. And one of the main characters in Broadchurch has two names. People know her by two different names. And I haven't watched the end of the series yet, so don't wreck it for me if you've seen it. You do get the sense, though, at this point, that the fact she has two names is actually very important to the rest of the storyline. Names mean something. And you know what? They mean a lot when it comes to the Bible. They mean a lot, and they mean a lot particularly in this account that we've read tonight. I'm not sure if you saw it. You probably breezed past it because it just happens so often. But lots of things get named in this little passage. Lots of things. It's people and it's places. And right from the start, in chapter 32, the second verse, Jacob names something. Said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim. Naming is very important. Naming has been important in the whole of Jacob's story. If you think back to the very beginning of Jacob, he's named Jacob, and Jacob means grasper or deceiver. And throughout Jacob's story, these realities of his name have played out over and over in the narrative. After all, he is the one who stole and grasped his brother's birthright and inheritance with Esau. He's the one who deceived his uncle Laban, who himself was also deceived by Laban. And so his name has, well, Jacob spent a lot of time fulfilling his name, as much as his name has spent some time directing Jacob, perhaps. And as we come to the end of Jacob's story, we get to this passage, and we're reminded again of that great moment of deception in Jacob's story, when he steals what is Esau's. When he dresses up as if his brother has been there, he cooks a meal that his brother would cook, and he takes the blessing from his father. We're reminded again as Jacob goes off to see his brother Esau in the land of Seir. But there is a twist to our story, because perhaps for one of the first times in our story, we're starting to see Jacob in a positive light. Jacob wants He wants to fix something about that relationship he had with Esau. Larissa skipped over a section of chapter 32 on purpose because the reading is significant tonight. But the section from chapter 32, verse 7 through to verse 21 lists all the gifts that Jacob sends ahead of him to Esau as he prepares for this kind of reconciliation. It's important, this reconciliation, for Jacob. Here's some of the things. He sends him 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. It's an extraordinary list, especially when you consider what Jacob left his father's camp with at the start. And what he's sending to Esau is the equivalent of what you would send to a king as a king comes to your nation. It's meant to be a gift that says to Esau, you are so valuable to me. And reconciliation is so costly, but Jacob is willing to pay the cost at this point. 20 years of this mistake are hanging over Jacob, where he has fought and separated from his brother. It reminds us perhaps of the words of Matthew, of Jesus in Matthew 5. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something with you, against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to him. Then come and offer your gift. Perhaps Jacob is changing at this point. Perhaps he realizes that this one great schism, this great separation between he and Esau must be rectified. It must be fixed. It's interesting to think about conflict, especially in light of Wednesday night and where we're going again with that topic. Perhaps Jacob is no longer bound by that name, which seems to have enslaved him for so long in this story. But Jacob's story of reconciliation with his brother pauses. It pauses not just because we stopped reading at that point. In fact, the story actually pauses in Genesis for a period of time. And the impending arrival of Esau that we meet in verse 6, just before the pause, with 400 men, leaves us on edge. What has happened? Will Esau accept the gift? Will he accept the reconciliation? Or is he coming like the warrior we know him of from the earlier chapters in Genesis? These are the questions which are going through our head as we read the story and as the story pauses. It pauses and is interrupted by this extraordinarily mysterious little scene that takes place in the night. It's actually, you just have to pause and reflect what it might be like for Jacob. He's sitting in the middle of the desert. It's pitch black. It's not pitch black like here with street lights and other houses on. It's pitch black with no light at all. You can't see your hand in front of your face that black. And every time there's a noise, he wonders, is that Esau? Is that Esau coming to kill his brother as he promised at first? Afraid, he sends his family across the gorge and sits there alone, anxious, uncertain, isolated, and then suddenly this man appears. The word for wrestle in this is used only this time in the book of Genesis. And the only other time it ever happens in the Old Testament is Hosea, when the prophet is talking about Jacob. It's the only time that word's ever used. This is just one of those one-off moments in history. And Jacob is in the center of it. This man appears. Imagine being confronted by some strange person in the desert. And they engage in this wrestle. And all the time, we're uncertain about who this person is. And it's only as the wrestle takes place that the identity is slowly unraveled. At first, this person isn't able to overcome Jacob. Perhaps it's a man. And even though we have a heading in the NIV which says Jacob wrestles with God, we wonder whether perhaps the NIV writers have overreached in their description of what's happening here. And then in verse 25, there is this extraordinary display of power. They've been wrestling for hours and suddenly a touch on the hip and his hip is dislocated. A touch. It's like ET or something. And then suddenly the need to leave in verse 26 all of a sudden reminds us perhaps of those verses where God and man cannot see God, cannot encounter God in the light of day. And then the explanation of his name in verse 28. Suddenly things start to become clearer in this story. Jacob actually is wrestling with God. He's physically wrestling God. And finally, the naming of the place in verse 30 leaves us with no doubt that this is exactly what's happened. This extraordinary, mysterious interlude in the desert is that Jacob has actually wrestled with God in this moment. What an extraordinary thing. When I was in high school, I loved WrestleMania. Back then, it was 2000s, right? The big names of Steve Austin and The Rock. I don't know who they are now. But I used to love it. I just remember my brother and I running between rooms in a hotel just to get the two shows that were on at the same time. WrestleMania, you see, was all about ego and image and perceptions of power. It kind of goes with wrestling, doesn't it? But when you reflect on who the God is who's revealed in this wrestle, it's so completely the opposite, actually. In the account of the wrestle, we come to see some lessons. There's some things to learn and some characteristics to behold about God. You know, you have the obstinacy of Jacob, who thinks that he can continue to wrestle with God, who wrestles for hour upon hour with God, contrasted with the extraordinary condescension and humility of God to even say those words, "I am unable to overcome." And then the power of God to defeat and crush as he touches and dislocates, contrasted with the mercy of God to grant blessing to Jacob after engaging with him for hour upon hour upon hour, engaging with this obstinate, disobedient, stubborn man, and then to bless him at the end of it. It's actually a wrestle account which is all about God's grace, that he meets Jacob and doesn't destroy him but sends him away with a blessing. He might be broken, he might be limping, but he also walks away blessed. Perhaps this wrestle is the turning point for Jacob's story. It's certainly the question you have as you stop at that point in the story, but it continues. The brief interlude is over, and Jacob, it seems, is now ready to meet Esau. Jacob, you do sense, has changed because of this night event. If you'd read the verses, which we didn't read in chapter 32, one of the things you would have seen is that Jacob started off actually trying to put everyone in front of him so that if Esau came in a murderous rage, they'd kill the rest of his household before they got to Jacob. But Jacob here, he is the one who stands at the front. And then he bows down to Esau when Esau arrives. And bowing down is obviously an act of worship or adoration, but it's also an act of making yourself weak. You put yourself at the whim of the person who's coming to you. That's part of why it is an act of worship. You're saying, "I'm weak and you stand over me." And Jacob does it. And then the most extraordinary, unexpected response really comes from Esau. This unexpected response of grace and joy. He runs, he embraces, he kisses, he weeps. It's not really what you'd expect of kind of Esau, the man mountain, right? He's like your stereotypical jock, but here at this point in time, he's broken down into a sensitive New Age Inner West guy. He's embracing and he's kissing and he's weeping. In fact, the story on a very profound level reminds us, doesn't it, of that New Testament story Jesus tells in Luke 15 of the father and the prodigal son. I suspect Jesus took the words from this very account when he described the father in the prodigal son story. Running, arms open, embracing, kissing, rejoicing. And then to reinforce that this is a new Jacob, or what appears to be a new Jacob we're encountering, Jacob gives God the glory in verse 5 of chapter 33. He says, Esau asks him, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob answers, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Do you remember what he said to his father back at the start of the story? When Isaac asked him how he'd cooked the food, he said, "This is what your God gave me." There is a sense in which Jacob has changed. Perhaps by bowing down, by giving the gifts, Jacob is, in a sense, trying to undo the ramifications of his earlier deception, the blessing and the inheritance which he stole from Esau. He is in some way trying to give back and overturn, because Jacob really does want reconciliation here. And so as we draw to this conclusion of Jacob's story, we start to get a sense that perhaps Jacob has changed after everything he's gone through. But then almost as quickly as Jacob does the right thing, his old nature is revealed again. I don't know if you picked it up. There's two moments that still reveal that in Jacob there are those moments of grasping and deception and disobedience. One of them comes when he deals with Esau. They've just reconciled, they've hugged and kissed, and it's all good. And Esau says, come with me. What does Jacob say? Oh, look, I can't. First of all, my sheep are too young and weak, and they need to go slowly, and so do my kids. So we'll just take our own time and follow you in due course. Esau says, well, I'll leave some men with you. Jacob says, no, you just keep going. We'll catch up. It's all a bit awkward. Esau goes, and then Jacob goes in the exact opposite direction to Esau. Esau is going to Seir, which is in the south, but Jacob, he needs to go to Canaan, which is in the west. That's where God told him, and so he goes off to the west. The problem is not the direction he goes, but the way he went about talking to Esau. He lied to him. And so Jacob the deceiver has reared his head again in this story. Jacob is still Jacob. He's still the grasper and the deceiver. And having left Esau, we see it again in his relationship with God. He travels to Shechem. He stops at Succoth, but then eventually gets to Shechem in Canaan. And any Hebrew reading this story would say, Canaan, all the lights go on. This is the promised land. This is where God wanted them. He gets to Shechem, and then he sets up camp. He stops there. And that's problematic, you see. Because back in chapter 31, God had said to Jacob, go to Bethel and build an altar there and worship me. But Jacob had stopped short of full obedience. And half obedience is disobedience. And Jacob has revealed something true about who he is. The effect of all these stories, the effect of the story and the narrative up to chapter 33 is not to leave us seeing a new and improved Jacob, but to see the same old individualistic, self-focused man who's willing to deceive and disobey to do what he fundamentally wants to do. And that is the unfortunate reality. We always want to find heroes in the Old Testament. We always do. Perhaps it's something about the ease with which it is to teach heroes to young kids, and so we grow up with just great visions of human beings doing the right thing. But the Old Testament keeps challenging us there. There's no such thing as the perfect human or the perfect obedience. And Jacob's a reminder of that. He's on a roller coaster of obedience and disobedience. From one minute, he's obedient. One minute, he's looking for reconciliation and he's changed. And the next minute, he's lying and he's disobedient and he's following his own plan and his own purpose. This roller coaster of good and bad continues right up to this point. And in fact, if we were to read chapter 34, there's this disturbing account where we start to see the fruit of that disobedience and the fruit of Jacob's lying. Because in Shechem, the land that they'd chosen to stay in, where they'd stopped short of that moment of actual disobedience rather than partial obedience, they find rape and murder. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is raped by the men of Shechem. And her brothers, in response, kill every one of the men of Shechem. It's one of those black chapters of Genesis. And you're left at the end of the chapter wishing that Jacob had just been obedient to the Lord at that point. But the roller coaster continues into chapter 35. And you might have picked it up as we got to the end of our reading. It does finally feel like Jacob is learning his lesson. All the horrendous events of chapter 34 have happened, and God says to Jacob again, the extraordinary grace of God that he keeps talking to Jacob in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel. Remember that's the place he was meant to go first? And settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of all the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Finally, Jacob has learnt the lesson and he's completed the call of the Lord to do what he had to do. And again in verse 10, he got named in the wrestle. Remember, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. He gets named again in verse 10 of chapter 35. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. Jacob has almost come to the end of his story in Genesis. We'll hear him a couple more times, but he really starts to fade into the background. There is still, though, one final twist, and it's this. God names him Israel, but did you notice, even in the last couple of verses that we read, the narrator still calls him Jacob. Why is that? I think it's because for Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, he is both Jacob and Israel. He is both Jacob and Israel. Perhaps that's why we find him compelling. He's so much like us with our mixed motives, with our half-hearted worship and obedience, with our longing for comfortable lodgings and the easy life. You know, we all desire to make God number one in our life, but we're easily enticed by the pleasures of the world and the pressures of life. We only have to consider our life and our devotional life and our congregational life at the end of each semester or at the end of a financial year or at the moment that a big project is looming to see this reality that we are also, in many ways, both Jacob and Israel. The reformer Martin Luther used this Latin term to describe this reality. He said, "We are simul justus et peccator." We are simultaneously just or saint and sinner. We are both at the same time sinful and holy. And for anyone who's still trying to work through the ideas of the gospel and the heart of the gospel story, this is a perplexing idea. How can we both be both these things, sinner and saint? In some ways, actually, reflecting on Jacob and what we just said, we can wear the badge of sinner. We can. At one moment, we're caught in a deep moment of religious observance, and the next, we're bearing grudges, we're slow to forgive, we're quick to anger. I mean, how many of us have come to church, sung worship songs, having just had a fight with our wife or our husband, our boyfriend or our girlfriend, our best friend, our sister, our brother, our parents? We can wear that. We can wear that tag of sinner. But it is the gospel itself which allows us, in God's eyes, to be considered a saint. This is extraordinary. The reformers call this imputation, Christ's righteousness given to us. I want to imagine that you've gone on a holiday to London. It's around this time of the year. And you're standing at Buckingham Palace, and I've never been, but I assume that there's like a little plaque, right, for tourists to read, and you're there reading the plaque at the entrance to Buckingham Palace. And along comes the Australian and English cricket team. There, they've got an audience with the Queen this afternoon, you see. And of course, there's a huge crowd, and the security are trying to separate the crowd from the Australian and English cricket team so that the cricketers can get in. But they're a big group in themselves. It's not just the players, it's the wags, it's the entourage, it's everything. So there's about 100 people in this group, right? And before you realise it, the security guard has pushed you the wrong way. And you're actually with the English cricket team and the Australian cricket team. And you're being shuffled through the gate quickly so that they can close it before the crowd. And you look back and you think, I should be there, but I'm going. And you kind of go for a walk and guys look at you like, should you be here? But they kind of figure you're with the wags or you're the bag handler or whatever. And you know, this is your big Guernsey. So you've turned up and you go and before you realize that 5 minutes, you're in this massive hallway and there's chandeliers and these beautiful paintings and you get lined up and you're standing next to someone who doesn't know you, but he doesn't really know that many people either. So he figures you just You're part of the entourage. And then this formal person comes out and they say, Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. Everyone stands, there's silence. The Queen comes in. And the guy says, Your Majesty, the players from the Australian English cricket teams. Before you realise it, you're in the presence of the Sovereign One. You can't believe it. I mean, as far as she's concerned, you're a professional cricketer. You know that you can't play cricket to save your life, particularly compared to the guys next to you. But for this moment, you are a test cricketer. In my life, that's a great moment. So it is with Jesus Christ on a far more spectacular and real way. In faith in Christ, we are counted, we are called, we are named for that glorious moment as saints. Because when you're standing in that hallway, you're covered by the glory of everyone else around you. And so it is as a follower of Jesus. You are covered not by the glory of those people sitting around you. There's not much glory here. You're covered by the glory of Jesus Christ himself. And our life, though it doesn't portray this level of perfection, the radiant glory of Jesus is sufficient for God to see you as a saint at that very moment, to call you that, and for that to be the reality in his eyes. Paul said in Colossians 3, For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, covered in his glory. Extraordinary. And for those who put their trust in Christ, they are called and seen in God's eyes as a saint, even though from our own reckoning we recognize that we are very much sinners. God sees us as saints. And this has two ramifications for us. It means that what God has called us and named us should affect the way we live. If he calls us saints, that should have a flow-on effect to the way we live. In a sense, that's part of the reason why the wrestle with Esau and Jacob happens before Jacob can meet, between Jacob and God happens before Jacob can meet Esau. Before Jacob can encounter Esau, he must encounter God and the mercy and grace of God. And so it is with us, because as we encounter grace, we are compelled to graciousness. When we encounter God's holiness and power, we are compelled to humility about our own strengths and our own badges of honor. And as we encounter God's mercy, we are compelled to mercy. But importantly as well, what God has called you, nothing can take from you. Jacob might be Jacob in many of his relationships, but he's Israel in God's eyes. In spite of your sinfulness, you are declared justified, safe, and saint. Martin Luther said this as well. We must by all means believe for a certainty that we are pleasing to God for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ, we have that certainty that we are pleasing to God, that we are his saints, his holy ones. So for those who have called Christ Lord and sought to live it out in our life, no matter how imperfectly, we are called to embrace the assurance of being God's holy ones, given to us by grace, established by his power, made sure in his faithfulness. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in your great mercy you have chosen to call us saints who put our trust in the Lord Jesus, not because of our own successes, but because of the glory of the Lord Jesus, which outshines any of our sin. Father, for those of us who haven't made that commitment yet, we do pray that you might make clear for us what lies in store for those who hand their lives over to Jesus, who get drawn in and covered with his glory, and how wondrous it is for you to look at your people and call them holy, beloved, and blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.